I just want to thank all of you for being here. I love the holiday season for so many reasons, one of which is we see folks traveling in from Northern Virginia to North Carolina to South Carolina to all sort of Madison Heights, Concord, come from all over. Let us pray as we look one more time at expectations. We thank you, our Father, that we hope. We live our lives as little children on tippy toes, looking over the limitations of our crib to see what's going on, to see what work you are doing. Sometimes the waiting is long. Sometimes hope is deferred. But we gather with the resolute confidence that no matter how long the night, joy comes in the morning. We come again with eager expectations as we look at one final time at a different aspect of expecting. We do so with a smile on our face, for we are confident that we will proclaim in just a few hours that He is here. Now may the Holy Spirit be with us today, illuminate our minds, limit my words, and may we all hear your word alone. In Christ's name, amen. Today we're going to look at, we've looked at when you least expect it and what you least expect and how. Now we're going to look at who you least expect. If you look with me to Luke's Gospel, we will use Luke's Gospel to explore this topic of who you least expect. When I get home late at night, and for me that means like 8:30 or so, I'm tired. Not tired enough to sleep, but too tired to read or do anything credible. So I love whodunits. I have a lot of them recorded. I love Perry Mason, and I love Columbo, and I love Ironside. And probably my favorite, I wish it would come back on TV, was Dragnet. Remember Dragnet? And Jack Webb, and his infamous statement, just the facts, man, just the facts. Let's look at this passage, this wonderful mystery in Luke as a whodunit. The facts are quite simple. Here's the bottom line fact. A young, unmarried girl from an out-of-the-way place gives birth to the Son of God. Now let's unpack the facts, because the facts are pretty incredible. The first thing is we see the unimportant. Nazareth in verse 26 is where she was from. As Nathanael cried out, what good thing could come from Nazareth? At the sake of offending, Nazareth would be similar to the town of Pamplin. Have any of you been to Pamplin? You can go to Pamplin and park your motorcycle in downtown Pamplin and get out, walk around. You could probably take a nap because nothing goes on in Pamplin. All you see in all these wonderful little stores are for sale signs and for rent signs. Good luck if anyone would choose to rent a building in a city that's really unimportant. Nazareth was such a town. We can ask sometimes, like Nathanael, what good could come from that? What good could come from that? The testimony of Scripture and the hope we have is God loves to come in and grab people in fairly mundane situations and do great things. There was a song years ago that made the round of Christian singers called God Uses Ordinary People. And Mary was ordinary. Joseph was ordinary. And Nazareth was unimportant. The next fact is it's impossible. You've got a virgin. It's mentioned twice here. It's fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 7. Virgins don't give birth. It's an impossibility. By definition, a virgin has not the capability of doing that which we call birth. Okay. The third fact, because I want to get beyond the facts, the third fact is a vulnerability. We see two vulnerabilities here. The first vulnerability is a young woman in a culture that only valued old men. This is a culture where old men were revered. A woman didn't even have a voice, and a young woman didn't have that voice. And a young woman who's unmarried and pregnant would not only have voice, she would have no voice, she would have shame. Totally vulnerable. No visible means of support. Have you ever been there where you don't see an answer? You don't see that. But there's another vulnerability. You have the vulnerability of a baby. We don't have any real young infants here. But if you're holding a baby, what can you do with that baby? Anything you want to do. They're completely vulnerable. You can love and kiss their cheek and coo over them, which you should and could do. But you could also play basketball with them. I'm not recommending that. You could also, unfortunately, neglect them. They're totally vulnerable. And I want you to get the picture, the facts. That in this early Christmas, we celebrate, but Mary was petrified. She's in a foreign country, no visible means of support, and she's going to give birth now to another mouth to feed? She has a promise, but that leads to the next fact. It's incredible. It's incredible. It has no credibility. It has no truth. No reasonable person would believe that this woman is going to give birth to a kingdom. In verse 33, we see it. It'll be eternal. An eternal kingdom. We live in a day that every day we turn on the TV, we don't know what political party's in power today. We can think of kingdoms that have lasted a couple hundred years, and we say that's long. Nations come and go. Powers rise and fall. An eternal kingdom? We can't wrap our mind around that. It's incredible. And to think that it's going to come from this vulnerable, impossible, insignificant situation. But the most offensive fact here is in verse 35. In verse 35, what we're told is the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Wait a minute. I thought God, by definition, was uncreated, eternal. I'm going to give birth to the Son of God. I'm going to give birth to Jesus, who was 100% God. The early church called that the Theotokos, which is Greek for Mother of God. That doesn't make sense. It's illogical. How can a finite creature participate in the creation of the infinite? But that's what happens when the Holy Spirit does things. Those are the facts. But with my apologies to Sergeant Friday, in the economy of Christianity, in the economy of the Scriptures, truth trumps facts. And there's one simple truth in this passage. And that simple truth we can see in verse 37. Would you look with me in verse 37? You need to take this as your life verse for this coming year. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible for God. What does nothing mean? No thing. Nothing. Everything is included in that. Nothing is impossible for God. Now, the truth of the matter, we are all virgins in a metaphorical sense. We are all called to do that which we don't have the capability to do. We're all in situations where we think, God, you've for all of creation, you've made wise decisions. But you calling me to this point, to this place, Lord, you've made your first mistake. There's no way in the world you thought through this, Lord. You have called me to do what? You want me to love whom? You want me to venture out into this new enterprise? You want me to let that go? You want me to take on this responsibility? What were you thinking, God? And what God says is what he says to Mary. Nothing is impossible for God. And he gives a promise in verse 28. That's true because of the name Emmanuel. God with us. See, nothing is impossible for God because there's never a place where you are that God is not. The path that you hate right now that you might be on, the path that maybe you had no choice to be on, but you're on it. Wishing it away won't make it so. But he has promised that I will walk with you through the valley of deep shadows. I used to make fun of a poem about 30 years ago when I was a theological giant. At least in my own mind. I bet I had read probably 10 books on theology. I was learning Greek, and I just knew. You would have been lucky to have me as your pastor then, because I knew everything then. And I used to poo-poo a poem that was quite popular back then. And I thought, that is so silly. That is so shallow. But as I've aged, as I've grown, as I've matured, I've realized it's not shallow at all. In fact, it's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the Christmas message. And that poem that years ago in my arrogance, I didn't see the value of, was the poem, The Footprints. You know that poem. And I thought, how silly. God's carrying me, and I would go into all these theological arguments about how it's not anthropologically correct, and epistemologically it's off base, and soteriology, and eschatologically it has a strange understanding of the future. But as I've lived life, I've realized that's the heart of the gospel. You can never say that you can't do what you're called to do because God will carry you. The Holy Spirit overshadows you. I don't care what the facts in your life are. The truth is, nothing's impossible to God. And that leads to the response. And the response, Mary, speaking as the epitome of all believers, says in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Or, as I would put it, do it your way, Lord. Do it your way. See, our model is not Mary, not Eve. Eve in the garden didn't do according to the word. She questioned the word. But Eve is not our model. I would say our model is Mary, not Frank Sinatra. And it might be okay in some ways to do it your way, but in those biblical, truthful ways, life is to be done His way. For with you, everything is impossible. You're a virgin. You're not capable. I'm inept. I'm unholy. I'm not able. And that's exactly what God wants to do. God works best in manger-like situations. God works best when the facts are not there. See, in us and through us, God comes in power. That power is demonstrated through His Word and His Spirit. We work hard at life. And the gospel tells us our well-being is based on His favor, not our labor. The proverb tells us you can work all your life, but money has and fortune and riches and that relationship you were counting on and that job you needed and that person or situation that you had to have. The proverb says it has this odd trick of sprouting wings and flying away. And then what do you have? You've got this promise that your well-being is not based on your labor. It's based on the favor of God. Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor, labor in vain." But the truth is, we're not building this house. Jesus is. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we can celebrate. We're living in favor, not as labor. But let's look at one more whodunit. I mentioned this in Sunday school class. Here's a whodunit. This whole message about Christmas is because we fell in the garden and God sent Jesus to take care of that problem. The angels fell a long time before we did. One third of the angels fell. How come God didn't save them? How come God didn't save the angels when they fell? They saved us when we fell. Well, every school kid in Sunday school knows the answer to it because it's probably the first verse that most of us learn. John 3:16. The answer to that question is, for God so He loved you. He'd rather die than live without you. He loves you. But it's hard to hear, and it's hard to hear because we have an affliction. It's probably maybe at the root of so many of our ills. I've been reading late, and there's actually a book on it. I haven't read, so I can't speak to whether it's good or not. But over the last several years, there's a phenomenon that's been identified as an orphan spirit. An orphan spirit. That spirit, that thinking of feeling that you are unlovable and therefore alone. And that you're the runt in the litter. You're the one like Gomer Pyle volunteering and overlooked. That orphan spirit can temper the way that we can hear this wonderful message of Christmas. The evil one can get us to think we are not lovable and that we're going to be left alone. Sadly, too many today live in biological families where that's reinforced because they have absent fathers that are not in the picture. So it's a double whammy. But this orphan spirit is totally decimated by the message and name of Christmas. Emmanuel, you're not orphaned. God with you. Jesus Himself would say later, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What was the last thing Jesus did on earth? The first thing He did was, do you remember His first miracle? He made water turn into wine. 6 big jars of wine. He made water turn into wine. To celebrate what? A marriage. A joining together. His last act that He did was on the cross when He, again, brought a family together. He there again, His pastoral heart on the cross, with all His own pain and suffering, taking care of all the big issues like redeeming us from our sins, knew that there was going to be a mother who's losing her son. And there was going to be a beloved disciple who's losing his best friend. And Jesus, from His love, is saying, I'm not going to leave them orphaned. I'm not going to leave them alone. I'm going to create a family for them. Woman, there's your boy. Boy, there's your mother. This message, the Christmas message, is in Christ, we have a family. We are a family of love. And it's a better than a fact. It's a truth. You believe? Amen.
That your baby boy will one day walk on water. Every did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know? come to make you new. This child that you deliver will soon deliver you. Did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Mary, did you know?
Matter about facts. The truth is, we're family. The truth is, we have a father. The truth is, we have a brother. The truth is, he sent his son, and we are loved. You're not orphaned. This party, this celebration, is in remembrance of him and what he did for you. For on that night in which he was betrayed, he took a cup. On that night in which he was betrayed, well, did that see if you will catch me? On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And having given thanks, he blessed it. And he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." On the same way, after supper, he took a cup, and having given thanks, he blessed it, he distributed it, and he said, "This is my blood, a blood of the new covenant, a blood for the forgiveness and remission of all your sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we partake of the very body and blood of Christ together as the body of Christ. Eat and drink ye all of it." We thank you, our gracious Father, for the gift of invading our world. We thank you that you not only
intervened in a very truthful way that went opposition to all the facts 2,000 years ago. But we come again. We say, do it again, our Father. In the situation, the circumstance, the path, the place that we are. Do it again, our Father. Overshadow us with the Holy Spirit. Make the simple and mundane speak and shout of your glory. May we see in all things that we are being carried from faith into faith. So we believe by the power of the Holy Spirit that that same God can make these simple elements of bread and wine the body and blood for us. That we may go forth into the world as the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood, witnessing to the fact that the truth is that we are loved and carried and upheld by a loving Father. In the name of a precious Son, we pray. Amen.